slavery. It was a common thing during the days of Paul. Historians tell us that during the days of the Roman Empire in which Paul lived, 60 million of the population in the Roman Empire were enslaved, meaning about half of the empire was enslaved to the other half. And so it was that when Paul wrote churches, he was writing and knowing that there were people in that congregation that were slaves and that were masters. Now, we might think that we are too advanced for these kinds of instructions in our day and age, but I want to tell you something this morning. You're not too sophisticated for this passage. Neither the outcome of the Civil War nor the 13th Amendment, which outlawed slavery in our land, has nullified the importance, I believe, of this passage to us, to our day, and to our generation. The issue of slavery still confronts us as Americans in many different ways. How so? Studies by the Homeland Security Department estimate that the number of unauthorized immigrants into our land was 11.6 million people last January. So nearly 12 million people are here who are not citizens in our nation. About half of these are from Mexico. And most of these people are first enslaved by the people they call coyotes, the ones who smuggle them over the border, who often abuse and terrify these poor people. Then by using the fear of arrest and their illegal status, many employers of illegal immigrants treat them much like slaves. This prompted one man, a columnist named Dave Gibson of the American Chronicle, to write an article in which he entitled it this: "Those who hire illegal aliens are today's slave masters." Strong words. But in part, he says, Mexicans are smuggled into this country illegally for the purpose of cheap labor. When the issue of slavery nearly destroyed this nation 140 years ago, so today's slave trade is wreaking havoc upon the Republic. And we can see the unrest that this particular issue is causing. There's one thing about protecting our borders. There's another thing about how we treat the people who are here. It's a big issue. On another front, the U.S. State Department estimates that 2 million women and children worldwide are enslaved in sexual servitude. Thousands of these are held, as it's becoming more and more apparent through news reports in this country, as they are smuggled again over here and subjected to prostitution and often controlled with drugs and abuse. A recent report by DePaul University, its International Human Rights Law Institute, finds that 80% of those sold into sexual slavery are under the age of 24. Some are as young as 6 years of age. Again, worldwide, about 30,000 are dying annually. With our country involved with so many other nations, this is an issue that we face. We may be feeling more and more our enslavement to our own government. Our government may pass a budget that, if passed as it stands, would result in there being approximately $6.5 trillion of debt. And in case these trillion figures no longer register with you, a trillion seconds is 32,000 years of time. One professor of economics at Stanford University says, if this bill is passed, if it's spread evenly over those who are paying income taxes, it means every income tax paying family would get a tax bill of $163,000. Can you pay that up today? We are going to become so indebted that we will become economically bound to those who are ruling over us. And much of this debt is being sold to foreign nations. But perhaps this morning, these type of cold, hard facts do not make you feel the moral weight of slavery. You feel too distant from these matters, too free in your own experience to sense that this issue or this passage has any real implications for your life. But if you're employed, or if you're a boss, you may not be enslaved, but you are called to be a servant. If you're a Christian, you are called to be a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of righteousness. And if here Paul is addressing mistreated slaves during the first century, calling them to a careful obedience before their masters, then how much more should we take these same principles and use them in our own life and our own applications, rather than excusing ourselves from the force of this passage? Really, the more freedom you have means you should seek its obedience all the more. So let's ask the question this morning. As believers, as those living in the freedom of the gospel, how can we live in that freedom of being enslaved to Christ, as the Apostle Paul himself put it in other ways and places? Well, what guides us here? Well, I think first, before we really get started answering that question, we need to sort a little bit here. We need to carefully sort through slavery's moral maze. And it's not an easy maze to go through. And I dare say there'll be some of you hearing what I'm about to say this morning that may get mad at me. Please understand, I'm seeking to represent what I see the Scriptures teaching as best as possible. And that's what I'm bringing before you. Whether it's true or not, you study. You seek out for yourself. But this is what I have read and studied and believe as I offer it to you this morning. Many Reformed commentators and teachers would state. You see, when it comes to the Bible and what it teaches about slavery, I think some of the most honest people, at least on the surface, are unbelievers who look at the Bible and say, wait a minute. There are times where it seems as if the Bible is condoning slavery. And they'll point to this very passage as support. They say, the Bible here is not condemning slavery. It's not seeking its abolition here. Paul isn't saying slaves rebel against your masters. He's saying slaves be obedient to them. And there are scores of articles and books that have been written claiming that the Bible upholds slavery. And as believers, as Christians, we have to admit that our history would show, the history of the church would show, that many have enacted slavery, even abused people in the name of Christ over this particular issue. And we have to admit that Paul is not teaching the slaves at Ephesus here, it doesn't seem on the surface reading, to seek their freedom. And he says the same kinds of things in other places. In Colossians, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That's Colossians chapter 3. And indeed, Paul wrote one short epistle, a letter called Philemon, in which he takes a runaway slave that he had come to him, and he sends him back to his master. And so we need to understand that this is a critique of our faith. And though it's beyond the scope this morning to give this full treatment, I want to give you a basic defense here at the beginning of what the Bible teaches regarding slavery. And again, it may be surprising, maybe even angering to some of you, but here it is. The Bible consistently, first of all, I would say, recognizes the hardness of the human heart. That's where so many fail. The Bible consistently recognizes the hardness of man's heart. Rather than pretending there's no evil in this world, or pretending where we do not know the source of that evil, where it arises, the Bible consistently targets the heart of man and his wickedness that leads to the injustices we see in this world. And just as God's law has statutes regarding such things as divorce, it's not to promote divorce or to claim it as morally desirable. Rather, as Jesus Himself said regarding divorce, it's because of the hardness of your heart that we were given instructions regarding these things. And so it is with slavery. The Bible acknowledges the existence of slavery because of this hardness of men's hearts. And now this. The Scriptures indicate that servitude and even slavery are appropriate conditions for certain people at certain times. You heard me right. I'm not stuttering. On certain occasions and in certain situations, slavery may be an honorable thing to do. You see, there are people who get so greatly in debt, or those who have demonstrated by their behavior they do not know how to manage their own lives. Or international cases where you have people captured in war that reveal a need for a strong authority structure to be placed over those people for a time. The laws in the Bible provided instruction on righteously dealing with such cases. Weren't to abuse them. It wasn't to be based on other factors that I'm going to talk about here in just a moment. But based on their life situation, there may be occasions where people need others with power, others with the ability to protect, others that need to give them strong guidance to put people into servitude. Proverbs 29:19 says this, "A slave will not be instructed by words alone. For though he understands, there will be no response." He can hear you, but he can't hear you. Some people do not learn, and they need others to correct and guide them. They need a stronger taskmaster than mere words. Now, you've got to hear all of these together. I'm not stopping there. The Word of God, I would say a third guiding principle in this issue through this maze, is that the Word of God clearly forbids racial prejudice and the abuse of slaves. When I say certain people may need to be enslaved for a period of time, do not interpret that as the race of people. Again, we go back to the behavior, to the heart, what people have shown by their behavior. The Bible permits certain forms of slavery, but it is based on the behavior, not the race of the person. Slaves were not to be abused. And if a master did abuse them, one of the principles of Scripture then is you're to give them their freedom immediately. Exodus 21, verse 7, "If a man knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth." We are not to see any kind of abuse when it comes to servitude. Another guiding principle. The gospel promotes an initial remain as you are attitude. The gospel promotes an initial remain as you are attitude. The gospel, when it's brought into a situation, does not encourage the recipient of that message to begin a social revolution right there on the spot. We're not to have this revolutionary mentality. Matter of fact, history shows that when this kind of mentality comes, greater anarchy and then even further tyranny. The French Revolution is a great example of this. Rather, when you become a Christian, what is your immediate response? The Bible says, remain as you are. Stay right where you are. And learn to serve Christ where you are. If you're married to an unbeliever and you become a Christian, what do? The Bible teaches remain as you are, suffer if need be, and seek to win your spouse to Christ. If you're converted, are you supposed to run out and become a missionary right away? No, Jesus said, return to your hometown, to the demoniac, and tell your friends and family the great things that God has done for you. If you're a slave and you become a Christian, do you try to run away? No. Remain as you are. and show how Christ is so powerfully working in you that the master over you begins in his heart to desire your freedom. For the sake of Christ and for the peace of the church, remain as you are initially, is the principle found in Scripture. And then through this walk through slavery's moral maze, I would add this final one. The Bible encourages, though, the freeing of slaves. Remember, the main story of the Old Testament is that God saved Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And remember, that main story of the Old Testament was always pointing us toward, it's what happened in the New. When Jesus Christ came as the new Moses and delivered His people from their bondage of sin by dying on the cross and setting us free. The Old Testament laws outlined how slaves were to be freed. And as they were freed, their former masters were really to help them into that transition of freedom. It's not easy to live in freedom. Some of the young people have grown up under their parents. And they get out there in the world for a little while and start to realize this isn't easy. As maybe as I thought it was. But Mom and Dad were taking care of things. And it's the same thing for people who have been enslaved. They need help in the transition to freedom. And I told you about Paul sending the slave Onesimus back to Philemon, but I didn't tell you what he said to Philemon. He wrote these words. For perhaps he, Onesimus, was for this reason separated from you, Philemon, for a while, so that you could have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And there are Christians today who are ministering amongst some of these slave situations, and that's exactly what they're doing. They're employing means, sometimes even buying the slaves. Buying these young girls so that they can love them and raise them and set them free. And truly, if you look and accurately examine the history of this world and the history of the church where true Christianity has flourished, slavery, its abusive forms, certainly has disappeared. It was William Wilberforce, a devout believer in Jesus Christ, who worked in the British Parliament for years until he saw and achieved the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833. Race-based and abusive slavery was outlawed in the United Kingdom without resorting to the violence that we saw in our own nation of the Civil War. And so, the principle of Scripture, the principle of the Gospel is basically this. Rather than seeing the abuses of slavery overcome by violence, let us see them transformed by the peace and the power of God's Gospel at work in the hearts of people. Sometimes that takes waiting for. So now that we've sorted through this maze, let's look more deeply at this passage. And hear this call this morning to willingly serve the one you would call my master. Willingly serve the one you would call my master. Given these things, what principles of ethical behavior were slaves being called to follow here by Paul? And again, we can apply these. We may have people that we see as our masters. It can be our employers. It can be government officials. It can be those in society with a form of authority over us, a teacher. Your chief responsibility to them is stated in verse 5. Be obedient. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. But what are the heart attitudes that we're to have in that obedience? As we've talked about earlier in this book, God detests a slavish obedience. Obedience where we're dragging the feet, where we're complaining. What type of obedience does God want us to render here? We see some principles here. We're to serve as to Christ and not as to man in our duty. Even as we're serving an earthly master, our service is to be unto Christ. That's what it says in verse 5. Be obedient with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And you'll notice that each one of these first four verses in this passage, as the slaves are being addressed, there's a reference to the Lord. Verse 5, be obedient as to Christ. Verse 6, consider yourself as a slave of Christ. Verse 7, you're to render this service as to the Lord. And verse 8, know that you'll be rewarded from the Lord. So Paul's keeping that constantly in the mind of these servants. This is being done unto the Lord. And we can think of this in more than one way. We need to realize that if we're in a position where we're under someone else's authority, we need to realize who put us there. Who ultimately put us there? John Calvin says, do not suppose that by the judgment of men you were thrown into slavery. It is God who has laid upon you this burden, who has placed you in the power of your masters. And does not our hearts warm when we see stories of people who see that, such as Joseph in the Old Testament? What did he say? The human instruments were his brothers that sold him into slavery. What's his life testimony as recorded in Genesis 50, verse 20? You meant it for evil to me, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. If we can't see the hand of God in the situations of life, whatever they may be, then we need to keep going back and turning our minds back to the cross. If we cannot recognize it. Every command that we get from some hard boss, or for some judge, or some ruler, every foolish decision we may think our legislators are making that are going to make our lives more difficult and complex, every injustice, every indignity, ultimately we need to say, this is not from man's hand. It's from the Lord's. And when you think that you have suffered as deeply as you possibly could, then remember your Lord on the cross at Calvary. And I think there you'll find strength to realize, I don't want any more, Lord, but for you. If it's what you require, I will accept it. Christ became a slave, the ultimate slave for you. And that is your hope. Serve Christ, not man. And serve God from the heart and not for the eye of man. Paul warns here in verse 6 that we're not to be those who are worried about eye service or men pleasers. We're not to be so concerned about whose eye is upon me, but my heart as I serve. Many of us, when being watched, will act real dutiful. But when the master's eye is turned, laziness, complaining, stealing, indolent behavior begins to occur. And boy, if we feel as if we're being somehow mistreated, unappreciated, these sins are especially a temptation to us all. Yet the eye of the Lord is always upon His servants. And we need to remember, that in the drama of our personal lives, the final story is not yet written. We know that we serve a Lord who will enact complete justice for us. And that should set us so free. So free to know that any wrong committed against me, because I'm a child of God, will ultimately be corrected. And my life and my testimony vindicated. There's a lot of hope, a great deal of mileage that one can traverse with that knowledge. We need to see this again. We go to the cross and we remember that the greatest act of injustice in this world and its history resulted in our justice, resulted in our righteous standing before God. And so when we're treated unfairly, that may be. But look at how unfairly I've been treated by Jesus, who loves me and has given me far, far more eternally than I'll ever deserve. And friends, as you look at that cross, as you look at your Savior upon it, don't forget the personal nature of the gospel. I quoted this to the men last week as we were stressing the idea when I was teaching there about sexual sins and how a man's heart can become so hardened when he begins to engage in sexual sins. And he forgets this as he worships that idolatry in his heart. He becomes unfeeling and he forgets that God is a person and God feels what you feel. And I quoted from Tozer, who in his book, The Pursuit of God, reminds us, we have almost forgotten that God is a person, talking about the church. This is a generation ago. If it was true then, it's more true now. And as such, God can become cultivated as any person can. God's a person. And in the deep of His mighty nature, He thinks, He wills, He enjoys, He loves, He feels, He desires, and He suffers as any person can. When you're going through suffering, beloved, you think He doesn't feel that? Doesn't know that? He does. And that's your comfort. Then serve for the reward from God and not the wages of men. That's why we serve. Because God will reward us. Not what we'll get here in this world anyway. For our wages. Verses 7 and 8. With goodwill render services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Servants often see in their masters such things as corruption or evil or folly. And as such, they can become despondent, wondering what good their service could actually be accomplishing. But if we know that it's God who rewards us, then those things, in essence, ultimately do not matter. Your good work will be rewarded in this life and in the one to come. And you know, that's true, as Paul says here in verse 8, whether you're the lowest of slaves or the freest of all men, your works in Christ will be rewarded. And again, I call you back to the cross, where we're told in Hebrews to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of God our Father. He was rewarded for enduring the shame. And He now sits as the judge and the rewarder of those who do likewise. He is the one who will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. If we truly believe, we'll be rewarded that Christ our Savior will extend hands of blessing to us. We can endure all things in this world, even death, even that kind of injustice. We can endure. And quickly here, I want to touch on verse 9. Speak to masters for a moment. And call them to seriously sense the responsibility of man's mantles. Of the mantle of man. If you employ others, if you have charge over the welfare of other people, if you are governing over the affairs of others, that means that a mantle of authority has been placed upon you by God Himself. You know, I've had to rethink this personally again, even this week, with respect to my mother. This week, I've had to go through the agonizing process of trying to move my mother, who's deteriorating from one facility to another. It's just hit me all over again how I'm going to stand before God someday and give account for how I've managed the affairs of my mother. And many of you have these kinds of responsibilities for the welfare of others, be it your children, be it employees, be it students, be it people that you serve in your work. And notice what Paul says in verse 9 to the master. He says, do the same things to them. Now we've got to think about that for a moment. What does he mean? Well, here's what he doesn't mean, Paul. Doesn't mean. You know, again, we talked about how this passage falls under the general heading of chapter 5, verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And we've looked at different relationships where there's subjection. Husband and wives, parents and children. And we said what the Bible is not teaching is an erasing of all sociological and societal distinctions so that a husband and a wife virtually don't mean anything, or a parent and a child virtually don't mean anything, and there's no authority. And that's not what Paul is saying here when he says, masters, do the same things to them. In other words, slaves, obey your masters, and masters, obey your slaves. That's not what he's teaching. And we shouldn't think that. Notice he makes it plural. Do the same things to them. He's talking about these principles of obedience. The slaves are to obey in this way, and the masters are to rule in the same kind of manner. One commentator has said, promote the welfare of your slaves as you expect them to promote yours. Show the same interest in them and in their affairs as you hope they will show you and your affairs. In other words, as you rule, rule as unto Christ. Seek God's eye and not man's. Look to Him for reward rather than trying to use your slaves to produce an earthly reward and to accumulate earthly possessions. As he says here, stop threatening them. Make sure your attitude is one of respect. Make it generally positive oriented in your relationship to them, rather than a fear-based ruling over them. And if a slave has a great responsibility to his master, please understand that the master has a far greater one. A slave has little. The master has much. He who has little, little is expected from him. He who has been given much, Jesus said, much is expected from him. And we can see that principle in the Scriptures. You can see it in the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a commandment where you're to set aside the Lord's day and worship the Lord. And you have a personal responsibility to that. But if you read that commandment carefully, you'll see in that commandment that the one who has those underneath his authority, be it children or servants or slaves, is to make sure they also can enjoy that day. The masters in the church at Ephesus better make sure that their slaves had the freedom to come and sit and hear these instructions from the Apostle Paul. We have that charge, if we are masters, to make sure that we are providing the opportunities for the prosperity of those who are under us. Understand that serious sense of responsibility. And then to us all, let us conclude this way. Fearfully see the judgment of the Master of Masters. Let's tie the first verse and the last one back together to conclude. Slaves are to be obedient with fear and trembling in the sincerity of their hearts, because ultimately they're going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account. And the masters, verse 9, are to do the same because they know that their slaves have a master, but they do as well in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one true master. And Paul makes that true, or makes that clear in Galatians 3:28. Remember when he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you need to make sure, as you stand before Him that one day, that whether you as a slave giving duty to a master or a master watching over a slave, you need to realize on that day there will be no partiality of judgment. But in the full sense of the responsibilities you have, you'll be rewarded or your reward removed if you have not been faithful to the Lord of heaven and of earth. We can endure much more than we think we can if we have Christ. And maybe the story of Catherine will remind us of that. A young lady, Catherine, who grew up in Uganda, had her story told just this past week or two in the issue of World Magazine. At age of 13, she was at a boarding school that was supposed to protect her from the Lord's resistant army of Joseph Kony. And yet, one night, brutally, this man's army came and kidnapped these 140 or so young ladies when Catherine was just 13 years of age. The school teacher took money, all the money the school possessed, and bought back over 100 of them. But about a couple dozen of these young girls, including Catherine, were then taken into the army camp of this man. She became one of the dozen wives of Joseph Kony, who, by the way, is a cult figure who believes he's doing the Lord's work and abusing and enslaving people. And it doesn't take a Bible scholar to see the lie of that. For 13 years, this young lady lived with this brutality and in these conditions, many times fearing for her life as they sought to escape from the government's troops. And just recently, when under attack by government troops of Uganda over in the Congo where Kony's armies were hiding, Catherine was able to escape through the wilderness. And she was reunited with her family. And there was a ceremony celebrating this that the president of Uganda attended. And she testified, just know it has been God that saw me through those 13 years. And I wonder if we would have that kind of faith. I wonder if we'd have the kind of faith to name the child that she has, a nearly 2-year-old little boy, if we would name him what she named him, Happy. Testifies to her faith. And it's a call to us that regardless of our situation, that in Christ we can serve Him with joy. And that's where the real power comes in this world. Is to realize that regardless of what men may do to us, that we have a power that they cannot crush if only we trust in Christ. Tyranny isn't the answer. Neither is anarchy. Matter of fact, those are just strange bedfellows. It's really ultimately one and the same. Men oppressing men. But it's through submission to Christ that both of these will be abolished. As this world is transformed more and more by the power of people living like this. Enslaved to Christ. And fearing no man. May God grant us that kind of faith. Let us pray.